chapter 1 of Habakkuk. So if you'll go ahead and go there in your Bibles or your smartphones or your screens, Habakkuk 1 will be in verses 12 of Habakkuk 1 through chapter 2 and verse 1. And before I pray and before I read the text, let me just remind you where we've been in our study here. Habakkuk cries out in the first 4 verses to God and says, God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know what your plans are, what your purposes are, because I'm preaching and I'm prophesying here, but your people aren't listening. Will you call your people back to yourself? So that's a good request. It's one that we would say is in line with the revealed will of God in his word. But God answers Habakkuk in a unique way, in a way that Habakkuk does not expect, that Habakkuk does not understand. God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring my people back to myself, but I'm going to do it in an unexpected way. I'm going to lead them into captivity in Babylon. So the Babylonians, they're already coming from the north, and they're going to overtake my people, the people that are in Judah. Habakkuk, the ones that you are prophesying to, and through their exile, as the Babylonians are not only going to kill some of the people of Judah, but they're going to cart them away and place them in various parts of the Babylonian Empire. But that's what I'm going to do to bring my people back to myself. So I'm not going to answer your prayer as you would have expected, but that's okay, Habakkuk. You've just got to trust me. So that is really the major theme of the book of Habakkuk, is when we don't know what God is doing, we trust the God who is doing it. That's the key here. So that's where we've been, and Habakkuk has laid out his first complaint. God has answered and told Habakkuk what he is going to do with the Babylonians, and then Habakkuk answers back to God with an additional request, or with an additional request for more information, beginning in verse 12. So let's pray, and then I will read the text for you, and then we'll get into studying it together. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're a God who is gracious and kind and merciful. You're a God who has included in your word an entire book of scripture, 3 chapters, of a man who loves you, who knows you, who speaks to others for you, and yet he has big questions about you. When you seem uninterested, when you seem uninvolved, and you are such a good God that you intentionally have included this book that asks the hard questions in your word, so that we can identify with Habakkuk. These are some of the questions that we ask when you don't seem to be answering our prayers, when you seem to be distant and disconnected or uninterested or uninvolved. We learn through this book that you've got this. You had it for Habakkuk. You had it for Israel throughout the Old Testament. You had it for your people as they were under the thumb of Rome in the New Testament. And even though they were under the thumb of Rome, it is during that time that you send Jesus, our Redeemer. And so from those difficult circumstances, right, you raise up a Redeemer, a Messiah, a King. And so may we trust you. You've got this. Whatever it is, whatever we're facing right now in the middle of this pandemic, you've got this. May we trust you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Habakkuk's second complaint, you'll notice that is probably the heading over verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord? Now, important word here. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. Oh Lord, you have ordained them. You've ordained the Babylonians as judgment. We talked about that last time. That was a question asked. Does God ordain suffering? Does he ordain evil men to do evil things? And here you have Habakkuk acknowledging that God has ordained this as judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. You who, or why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Let me just pause here for a moment. How many of you have ever felt the way that Habakkuk feels here? How many of you have seen the ungodly prospering and you go, why, God, why? That's what Habakkuk is feeling here. Verse 14, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices in his blood. This is the evil man. Therefore, he sacrifices not to you, the one who's given him all these things. He sacrifices to his net. He makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, Lord, what you will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Now, in verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1, there is evidence here that some time has passed between this time and between the time of Habakkuk's initial complaint. Many Bible scholars think that the situation has gone from a hypothetical situation where God says this is what is going to happen to a situation that is now happening. It is right now happening. It is now reality. The Babylonians are arriving. Now they are knocking at the gate. Habakkuk now sees with his own eyes the ungodly Babylonians prospering and God's own people perishing. You know, so this wasn't just hypothetical stuff anymore for Habakkuk. This is reality for him. He could see the whites of the eyes of the Babylonians as they are marching into Judah. The men who would attack his neighbors and abuse their women and kill their infants and children. This is real for Habakkuk now. He could hear the terrified screams of the families that were being ripped apart as thousands are going to be deported from their homeland and taken as slaves. Some of them would never return to Judah again. And so from the depths of his soul, Habakkuk cries out, why, God, why do you idly look at traitors? Why are you silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Or to put it another way, as Asaph says in Psalm 73, why do the ungodly prosper? Especially when, this is where it's especially hard, especially when the suffering of the godly is the source of the prosperity for the ungodly. Like the Egyptians. You remember the Egyptians way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, when they built their empire on the backs of whom? On the backs of God's people. 430 years the Hebrews slaved away for the Egyptians and essentially built the Egyptian empire. God's own people. That's where we have a problem. That's where it's hard. That's where it's tough. And that's where Habakkuk is. Where we often are. So the big idea in this part of Habakkuk's story is this. God doesn't always give us answers, the answers that we want, but he does promise to always be the God we need. Let me repeat that. God doesn't always give us the answers that we want, but he does promise to always be the God that we need. So the big question in our suffering, the big question in days like this, days of a pandemic, days where some of you are being furloughed or permanently laid off or experiencing financial difficulty or you're separated and isolated from your family members. The big question in our suffering is, do we want answers more than we want God? Do we want more answers or do we want more of God? What do you do then when you don't know what God is doing? Let me give you three answers to that from this text. What do we do when we don't know what God is doing? Number one, you preface your questions to God with truth about God. I love the way that Habakkuk begins verse 12. Here's how he prefaces his question, his second set of questions to God. Lord, are you not from everlasting? And we know the answer to that question, don't we? We know, yes, God is from everlasting. God is the Alpha and the Omega. He is without beginning and without end. He is ever existent, always existent. And when you're going through a pandemic or a financial hardship or a family difficulty, or whether you see the Babylonians coming to take your people away, the eternality of God is a huge encouragement. And we may not know why yet, but hold on, we'll get there. The important part for us to understand here initially is this, that God was here way before we were here. God was here before the Babylonians were here. God was here before the Israelites were here. God was here before America was here. God was here before this pandemic, and God will outlive this pandemic. God was here before Adam and Eve in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, and God will be here after Revelation 22. There's never been a moment in history without God here in the present tense. And there never will be a moment in history in the future where God will not be present. And we might think, you know, that's pretty cool. That's a bit academic, Pastor Ken, a bit of some theologically stuffy stuff that has no real practical benefit with where we are living or what we're facing. But that's not the case. That's not the case in Habakkuk's life. That's not the case in our lives. Listen, there is nothing more reassuring to people who live in a sea of constant change and aging to know that we have an eternal God who does not change. There's nothing more reassuring when we feel as though we are walking around in a fog. There is nothing more encouraging than to stand back and be able to say, I don't know much, but I do know this, God is eternal. God is immutable. He's unchanging as the eternal God. Here's what that means. It means that my God is outside the flux of history. What a tremendous truth here. Habakkuk is saying that history originates with God. He is the eternal one. His throne, his realm, his rule is outside of time. It is unaffected by time. He was never, ever thought about this? God was never young. And God is never getting any older. He never grows old. He never becomes a better version of himself. He never learns anything. He never wakes up the next morning and says, you know, I'm so thankful for yesterday because of what I learned yesterday. No. He is the eternally immutable God. He is not subject to history. He dwells outside of time. He's been working out his plan then long before it was ever revealed to us in his word. And that means that whatever is going on in our lives that we cannot explain, like what's going on in Habakkuk's life that he cannot explain, things that we have questions about, God doesn't have questions about those things. He's been around forever. He's been working all things after the counsel of his own will. He's been working all things for all time, in all places, for the good of all of his people and for the fame of his name. And so you see then that God's eternality, God's immutability, isn't just some theoretical, theological truth, but it's a practical and relevant truth. Now just think about it. Think about all that's had to happen just over the past 6,000 or 7,000 years for you just to be here tonight. Think about that. Think about all the people in all the places over all those moments and hours and days and weeks and years in all the different places of this world, all the different people that had to fall into place as God ordained just for you to exist. And then think about all those times and places and people that had to be be working out in all the perfect timetable that God has set up in order for you to become a believer in Jesus. For me, that means that a man named Mr. Pete had to knock on my dad's door in Tin Village in Fort Wayne, Indiana, in the early 1950s, and ask my grandma and grandpa if he could stop by each Sunday and take my parents to church. I've never met Mr. Pete, but he had to have parents, and he had to have grandparents, and those grandparents had to have parents. Just think about it. I'm a believer in Jesus today, in large part due to the fact that our God is eternal and immutable, and he's been working out his eternal plans and decrees from eternity past. It's just an amazing, amazing truth. You say, but how does that help me today with what I'm facing today, with my unanswered questions, with Habakkuk's unanswered questions? Well, the same God that created us, the same eternal God that created us and saved us, is the God who is working out in real human time with real human people in real human places even the hardships of our life, even the difficulties of our life, even the struggles of our life, even the Babylonians coming now into Judah. He is just as intimately involved in my life today as he was in each day of eternity past and moving then on into real human time to bring about me and my salvation. He is just as intimately involved as the eternal God, the everlasting one, as he has always been. And that has huge implications for us as we live in this moment. It gives us an anchor. That's why Habakkuk says, "Oh Lord, you are my rock," in verse 12. It anchors us. We have an everlasting anchor in the midst of great change. Here is that anchor. There's a purpose and a person bigger than us, older than us, that God himself is working out in the midst of all of our questions. You see, theology, this is why I love theology. This is why I don't shy away from theology. I don't think we should shy away from theology. It isn't just some theoretical or hypothetical or impersonal pursuit. Look at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O God? O Lord, my God, my Holy One. Do you see how Habakkuk ties that theological truth of God's eternality to his own life and to his own circumstances? You are my God. You are my Holy One. In other words, God isn't just some eternal being who's distant and disconnected from his people, like Bette Midler's 1990 song, From a Distance. No. God doesn't see us from a distance. He sees us up close and personal. He identifies with the suffering of his people right here in Habakkuk's little book. The eternal God is intimately connected to my circumstances. He is my God because he has intimately connected himself to me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that for you right now where you are? Because that matters. That really matters. Because with great confidence, Habakkuk then says, "O Lord, my God, my Holy One." And then he makes this declaration. This isn't a question. This is a declaration he makes. "Because of who you are, we shall not die." Habakkuk is saying, "Lord, there's not a lot that I'm sure about anymore. But because you are the eternal God, you are my God, my Holy One, who has intimately connected himself to his people, I am sure about this. We are not going to die." What does Habakkuk need? Because there the Babylonians are. They are certainly killing some of God's people. They are carting them away from their homeland. What does Habakkuk mean? Well, he means that God is going to keep his promise. The Abrahamic covenant is still in play here. It's an eternal covenant. That through the descendants of Abraham, through the Jewish people, all the world is going to be blessed. God cannot wipe out Habakkuk and the Jews and still keep his promise. God sustains his people with his promises. It's Malachi 3, verse 6. I think you also have in your notes there, Lamentations 3, 21 through 23. It's God's faithfulness that Jeremiah takes comfort in. That's why he has hope in the midst of his weeping. Malachi 3 verse 6 says this, I, the Lord, do not change, and so, you children of Jacob, you are not consumed. The only reason you haven't been wiped off the face of the earth, Israel, is because I don't change. I'm immutable. I'm eternal. I keep my promises. I made a covenant with Abraham, and I'm going to keep that. The God who ordained this Babylonian captivity is the God who promised providential protection in that captivity. The nation will survive. That's how we can view our suffering. Through the lens of God's eternality, through the lens of his immutability, we trust him. His decrees are from the foundation of the world and before. And when we're able to view our suffering then through the lens of God's promises and the lens of God's character, then we'll be able to, secondly, here's the second thing we do when we don't know what God is doing. We remain sensitive to the human suffering around us. That's what Habakkuk does there at the end of verse 13 through verse 17. He remains sensitive to the human suffering he sees happening around him. So this question begins with a common human question in the midst of suffering. Why? Why, God? Why do you idly look at traitors? Why are you silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And this is pretty picturesque language here. A lot of word pictures happening here. And notice there is no, again, I come back to it. It's what we've talked about the last couple of weeks. God doesn't answer the specifics of why. He's not going to do that even throughout the rest of this book. He's not going to give answers to Habakkuk of why. It's what he's given us in this book that is enough to keep us going in the midst of our unanswered questions. The book you have in your hands, it is enough. It is all the information we need. It's what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17. If I can remember it now. From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, that's verse 15, which are able to make you wise in the salvation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So that, now get this, the Bible is enough. So that the man of God may be perfect and complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's 2 Peter 1 verse 3, that God has given us all that we need for life and godliness. This book we hold in our hands tonight is enough. In the midst of our unanswered questions, it is enough. Then there's something else here. When we believe that, we will then be able to, like Habakkuk, to continue to be sensitive to the human suffering around us. That's verses 14 through 17. Habakkuk really cares about the suffering God's people are enduring. He's using a fishing metaphor here in verses 14 through 17. God, like fish, your people are being taken hook, line, and sinker. They're trapped in the nets of the wicked, the Babylonians. And when those Babylonian fishermen drag your people into their boat, who do they thank? Who do they give their glory to for their great catch? Not to you, the only true God. They make sacrifices to their net because their nets, by their nets and by their hooks, they live in luxury. And it's all at the expense of God's people. They're building their kingdom on the backs of your people. In fact, Lord, it's our enemies who satisfy their stomachs with your people. We've become their lunch. Are you going to keep letting your enemies empty their nets and mercilessly kill nations forever? When are you going to put a stop to the Babylonians? When are you going to put a stop to all the suffering? I want you to notice that Habakkuk's questions are more than just, again, academic questions. They aren't just fodder for a seminary class on theodicy. Now, theodicy is the question of how can there be a God when there is so much evil and suffering in the world? How do you answer that question? That's what theodicy is. Habakkuk here, though, it's not a seminary class discussion. Habakkuk is genuinely moved by the suffering he is witnessing. He is hurting because others are hurting. He's going to God with the suffering he's seeing. He's not distancing himself from that suffering. He's entering into it. He's crying out to God to make it stop. Now, I think there's an important point for us here. See, when we're hurting, when we don't understand what God is doing, the tendency is for us to get all wrapped up in whom? In us. In our situation. To kind of spin our own little cocoon and crawl inside and to think only about ourselves. Habakkuk doesn't do that. Even in the midst of our own suffering, like Habakkuk here, we must be on guard against becoming desensitized to the suffering of others. We cannot distance ourselves from that suffering. We cannot just look the other way. And we may say, you know, a lot of the suffering we see occurring in our world today is deserved. I mean, people are really reaping what they've sown. And you're correct with that. But it was that way in Habakkuk's day, too. The people of God are suffering because of their own sin. And yet Habakkuk is still hurting for them. He's not going to let the depravity around him desensitize him to that real human suffering. Have we? In the midst of a pandemic, you know, the ongoing news reports and the news conferences, here we go again. Are we still able to sympathize with those who are hurting, those who are losing loved ones? Will we weep with those who weep? Romans 12, verse 15. Will we be the one in the story of the Good Samaritan who stops and does something about the suffering of the man lying nearly dead beside the road? Remember Christ. Remember that he too was moved with compassion for those 5,000 who were sitting on the hillside alongside the lake shore, because they were sheep. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he taught them, and he had compassion upon them. He fed lunch to them. Remember Christ overlooking Jerusalem in Luke 13, verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you like children, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. You would not. You wouldn't come to me. Like Jesus, Habakkuk feels his people's pain. He is moved to action by his people's sin. And he cries out to God for mercy and grace on their behalf. Habakkuk is showing us then, thirdly, what we do when we don't know what God is doing is that we keep taking it to God, regardless of what God's answer might be or might not be. It's chapter 2 and verse 1. I love what Habakkuk says here. I love what he does. Look at it. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower. I will look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. While waiting for God's answer, Habakkuk isn't going to sit and sulk. He's not going to sit down and shut up. He's not going to turn his back on God. He's going to take his stand at the watchpost. He's going to station himself up on this tower. He's going to watch and wait for God's reply. It reminds me of the prodigal son's father, watching and waiting for an answer to his prayer, that his son would come home. That's Habakkuk. Now, some commentators and theologians are critical of Habakkuk's words here. They think he's being defiant and stubborn, but I think they miss it. Habakkuk isn't turning his back on God, running from God like Jonah did. I love this about Habakkuk. He's not going to quit praying. He's not going to quit pleading. He's going to climb his watchpost and wait on God's answer. I don't think this is a picture of defiance. I think it's a picture of faith. Habakkuk is confident that God is going to answer. He's going to wait on God to answer. And so he's determined to climb up into his tower and be patient and wait. Like the man in Luke 11, you'll remember, who won't stop knocking on his neighbor's door at midnight just because he wants a loaf of bread for his guest. Habakkuk is going to keep knocking at heaven's door. Can I just say that the church needs Habakkuks today? Christians like Habakkuk and Jacob, who will wrestle with God all night long and won't let go of God until God answers. Habakkuk here isn't going to climb down out of his tower until God responds. That's determination. That's tenacious faith. That's resolute perseverance in the midst of real pain and questions and suffering. Habakkuk is going to, he's going to climb his watchtower. He's going to rise above his circumstances. He's going to stand in the gap between what's going on down on earth and what God is doing from the throne in heaven. He's not going to let what he sees discourage him from waiting to hear from God. There's so much for us to learn here, isn't there? Too many Christians are wallowing in their despair. Too many Christians are victims of their circumstances, always under their circumstances. Too many Christians are unwilling to view what they can see through the lens of what they know to be true about their God. So we desperately in the church today, we need those who will stand at the watchpost, who will stand at the gap, in the gap, who will station themselves on the tower, who will exhibit a holy tenacity and that says, I will not come down until God has answered my prayer. Even if it isn't the answer I want, even if it's an answer I don't understand, I won't hide, I won't run, I will stand above my circumstances at the watchpost, ready to hear from God. Listen, because in Christ, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8, verse 37. In Christ, we can be watchful and stand firm in the faith. We can act like men and be strong, even when we don't understand. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. In Christ, we can fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to which we were called. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Although there is much for us to learn from Habakkuk here, it's important we remember that he's just one character in the unfolding drama of redemption. In fact, he's a minor character who points us to the lead character, to Jesus Christ. As Habakkuk purposed to climb into his tower until God answered, Jesus purposed to climb a cross until redemption was complete. And from that cross, like Habakkuk from his watchtower, Jesus too looked down upon the human suffering and sin running rampant and prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. As Jesus died, suspended on his watchtower between heaven and earth, he died as the answer to his own. Only through his death and resurrection could the Father grant repentance and forgiveness to his people. After all, that's why he came. Luke 19, verse 10. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save those who were lost. Those who were enslaved to the enemy. Those who were living under the rule and the thumb of the enemy. Those living in exile from God because of their sin. Praise God tonight that Jesus was tenacious. Undeterred, undistracted, resolute, that he set his face like a flint toward the cross. And in his death and resurrection, Jesus won for us the grace and the strength to stand at the watchtower in the face of suffering. So we do not run. We do not hide. We do not wallow. Even when God doesn't answer the way that we think he should, even when we don't know what he's doing, we are empowered now as his people by his grace, won for us through Jesus, sustained by the mercy demonstrated to us through Jesus. We can stand firm and resolute, confident that God will hear and answer our prayers. He will not forsake us. Even when the answers make no sense to us, the promises of our everlasting, immutable, holy God will sustain us. Promises like Philippians 1 verse 6. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of what we see happening around us, in the midst of the answers that seem to be slow in coming, we place our faith and trust in a promise-making, promise-keeping God, the eternal and immutable one who is our God, who is my God. He is the one who says in Philippians 1 verse 6, he has begun a good work in us, and he will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. God doesn't always give us the answers we want, but he does promise to always be the God that we need. Amen.